Liz. Well, again, you can go ahead and turn with me to John chapter 19, and we want to continue this morning our meditation upon the cross of Jesus Christ by looking at one of the most important verses, one of the most important words found in all of Scripture. I want to read for us, to set the stage, chapter 19, beginning in verse 28 and going down through 37, where we go back to the cross, we go back to the place called Golgotha, or the place of the skull. And already by this point, Jesus has been suffering upon the cross for some 6 hours. He's coming to the end of his time there on the cross, just moments away from giving up his spirit to return to his Father in heaven. And beginning in verse 28 of John 19, it says, "After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, he said to fulfill the scripture, 'I thirst.' A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he's telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, 'Not one of his bones will be broken.' And again, another scripture says, 'They will look on him whom they have pierced.'" I want to draw your attention this morning, especially to verse 30. It says, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, and I think that we understand what's happened here is he who was severely dehydrated and parched, he needed that wine to moisten his throat and his lips so that he could utter this final word of victory. And he says, "It is finished." And at that point, he bows his head and he gives up his spirit. The words "it is finished" are actually a single word in the Greek. Some have said it is the most important word in all of the Bible. Tetelestai. It is finished. The work is done. Jesus, at the end of his mission to earth, could say that the work was fulfilled. Everything that he had set out to do on his first coming, his first advent, has now been accomplished. Nothing was left incomplete or undone. I want to share with you this morning three facets of the completed work of Jesus Christ, how we see that the work was completed and how we can take joy in that, how we can find comfort in the fact that he finished the work that he had set out to do. And indeed, not only should we take comfort in that, but we should make sure that we have put our faith in Jesus Christ alone, that we understand the finished work of Jesus, because, friends, literally eternity is at stake here in how you understand what Jesus meant when he said, "It is finished." Eternity is at stake. Eternity hangs in the balance based upon how we understand these most significant words in our Bible. The first facet that we see of the completed work of Jesus is that his mission was complete. His mission was complete. And we see that Jesus, throughout the Gospel of John, has been looking forward to some kind of culmination of time and activity. And his timing is impeccable. He is waiting for exactly the right time to accomplish the work that he has set out to do. There is a clear mission of salvation that God has given to his Son, Jesus Christ. And early on, we see that the time had not yet come for Jesus to die for our sins. There was more work to be done upon the earth. So back in John chapter 2, it's interesting to note that at the very first sign, the first wonder and miracle that Jesus does, he's approached by his earthly mother, Mary. And Mary, who is one of the attendants at a wedding feast, notices that the wine is running low. She knows that her son is significant, special, to put it lightly. And she approaches her son Jesus, essentially saying, "Why don't you do something about this? We're running low on wine, Jesus." Jesus says to his mother, not out of disrespect, don't take this the wrong way, but he addresses her, woman, ma'am. There's a change in relationship that's taking place as he addresses his mother to say that he is part of something bigger than simply being her son. He is also going to be her savior. He is here on a mission, and he says, woman, ma'am, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come. The hour of publicly demonstrating his power as the Messiah has not yet come. Now we see that he does proceed to perform a miracle. It is the first of the signs which Jesus performed, the first of seven signs that John records for us. But he is very clear to do this in a way that certain people see it, but he doesn't put it on display for everybody to see. His hour has not yet come. He does not want to find too much notoriety, not too much attention, but he is beginning to exert his messianic authority as the Son of God. John chapter 7, Jesus is invited by his brothers, who are still scoffers at this point, to go to a feast down in Jerusalem. But it says, for no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. Jesus' brothers are almost mocking him, like, if you say you're the Messiah, why don't you show everybody? If you do these things, show yourself to the world. And then John even adds the editorial comment for us, not even his brothers believed in him. But notice this, Jesus responded to them. He said, my time has not yet come, but your time is always here. You see, he's inviting them to recognize that their brother is no ordinary brother. He is a half-brother. They share the same mom biologically, but this was a young man who had been conceived by the Holy Spirit. He is not just their brother. He is not just Mary's son. He is also the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He is the Son of God, and he is here on a mission, and his time has not yet come to enter into Jerusalem and to publicly parade himself as the Messiah. He does later go into Jerusalem, but he does it discreetly rather than to call attention to himself. John chapter 8, the next chapter, it says that Jesus spoke words in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. Providentially, God was protecting the ministry of Jesus so he would not be arrested and tried and crucified until the fullness of time had been completed. But notice with me a change in John chapter 12. Look over at John chapter 12, verse 20, and how there is a sudden change in the language that the author uses here. John chapter 12, verse 20, we see that the time has now reached its climax. Right toward the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, the completion of some 3 years of public ministry of teaching and preaching, healing, miracles. Now his time has come. It says in verse 20, now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, one of the disciples of Jesus, and asked him, sir, we wish to see Jesus. Now remember, these are Greeks. These are Gentiles. These are not Jews. Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He's using a word picture here of what a farmer knows and has done thousands of times. A farmer must sow the seed in the soil, and by sowing that seed, he's giving it up momentarily. You can almost say that the seed is dying, and it's being buried by dirt. But you can never have a shaft, a stalk of wheat or of corn or of any other crop grow up if you first don't sacrifice the seed. And he's speaking about himself here. He is saying that he is the seed that must be sown into the ground. He must die, he must sacrifice himself and fall into the earth in order to bear much fruit for the salvation of God's people. Notice verse 25, whoever loves his life, what? Loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Then notice verse 27, now is my soul troubled. We're getting a little sneak peek at the horror of Gethsemane, where he will sweat, as it were, like great drops of blood, quivering at the thought of drinking the cup of God's wrath. He says, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour." He understands that he was given a mission by God the Father. He came to earth. He has now lived the perfect life that God called him to live. He has been our substitute, actively in his obedience. And now the time has come for him to sacrifice himself, like throwing grain into the ground, to bear much fruit and to be glorified as he glorifies his Father in heaven. You know, history never judges a man by what he starts out to do, but rather what he finishes. No artist is remembered for a painting that was never finished. No athlete is celebrated for a half-finished race. I traveled to Egypt a number of years ago when I was in college and took a week trip down there with some friends, and there's an obelisk. Probably the most famous obelisk that we know of is in Washington, D.C., the Washington Monument. Well, these came from Egyptian architecture, and there's an obelisk that's called the Great Obelisk, and it was so large, so massive, so heavy that as the Egyptians were carving it out of the limestone, it cracked in the center. And so there was no point in them finishing the job of carving it out and hoisting it up or sailing it down the Nile River to perhaps the city of Thebes, the ancient capital. There's a half-finished work, but we don't know the name of the person that did that. And frankly, nobody cares, because history doesn't judge a man by what he starts out to do, but rather what he finishes. Every couple years, my wife and I and our kids will travel to Colorado Springs to visit my parents, and there's a prominent street there with a shopping center on the right-hand side. It's called Colorado Crossing. That shopping center, after several visits that we've made to Colorado, it has not changed. It hasn't developed, and maybe now recently it has, but for years it went by and it just sat vacant, half-finished. I did a little bit of research online. I'm like, what is it about the shopping center? It's half finished, but it never got completed. And it turned out that it was a very ambitious, large multiplex project that began in 2007. Well, I think most of us remember 2008 pretty well, don't we? And what happened is, when the recession hit in 2008, it hit the investors of this multi-million dollar project. The facility was supposed to include a movie theater, a four-story office space, a parking garage totaling over 190,000 square feet, but now it's just a haunting sight. No frames, no windows. There's parking spots, but no cars. Halfway through the project, apparently the developer ran out of money and the entire project came to a halt. The news went on to report that contractors protested, filing cases against the developer, and they put over $26 million of liens on the property. The whole project became an embarrassment, a blight to a perfectly good community, because it was never finished. It became a waste of perfectly good land. It's a modern example of what Jesus teaches over in Luke chapter 14, that we are to count the cost and to plan ahead of time before we get ourselves into a project. Thankfully, when Jesus came to this earth, he didn't leave his mission and his work half done. He finished what he started. Thankfully, Jesus always finishes what he starts. When he starts something, we can be assured he will complete it. Reminds me of another passage of scripture where Jesus is told, "He who began a good work in you, he who began a good work in you, friend, he will be faithful to complete it." God is not finished with you yet. He's finished the work of redemption. We're going to look at that in just a moment. He's finished the atonement of reconciling a holy God with sinful people. He finished that work upon the cross, but he is still working in you. And when you look at your life and say, "I am a mess. Why aren't I making more progress?" Remember, he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. Because on the day of your glorification, it could be said, "It is finished." And you will now be complete, whole in body and spirit, free from all sin forever and ever. If you've put your trust in Jesus Christ, he will continue to mold you and shape you and refine you and conform you more into the image of Jesus Christ. And one day, we will hear the words, "It's finished. My work is done. The bride of Christ is complete. My people have been made whole and pure, and now are prepared to spend eternity with me." Jesus always finishes what he starts. Here, at the end of his first advent, his first coming, he declares with victory, "It is finished. My mission is complete. The hour has come." And as he is now on the other end of the cross, he no longer has to dread knowing he is going to suffer for sin. He's finished the work. It's as though he has taken that goblet, that wine glass with the bitter dregs of God's wrath. He flips it over and puts it down on the table and says, "It's done forever. The work is complete." We see, secondly, another facet of the completed work of Jesus Christ, and that is that all prophecies were fulfilled. All prophecies concerning Christ's first coming, his first advent, have now been fulfilled. You may have noticed that even as I read through some of these verses in John chapter 12, this language of fulfillment, over in John chapter 19, back over in 19, we see the language of fulfillment. For example, in verse 28, the Apostle John says, "Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, 'To fulfill the scripture, I thirst.'" Then you look over at verse 36, "For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled." You see, John is connecting the dots for us to understand everything that is happening in the life and even the death of Jesus is a fulfillment of divine prophecy. It could be said when Jesus declares in triumph, "It is finished," he is saying, "All the prophecies spoken of me have now been complete." And that's significant because it says in 28, Jesus, knowing all was now finished, said, and we could translate this, "to finish the scripture." It's the same root word here. You see, he knew that he had finished the work, and now there's one final prophecy that must be fulfilled during his life as he hangs upon the cross. You see, there was a prophecy that said that the Messiah would thirst and be given a sponge of sour wine. Psalm 69, verse 21 says, "They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink." Jesus, knowing that that scripture, in addition to all the other prophecies, must be fulfilled, he says, "I thirst." He prompts the final fulfillment of prophecy, and they bring that sour wine, which was probably a cheap wine to sometimes entertain the Roman soldiers. Now he has a piece that is moistened to a sponge and applied to his lips and gives him the strength and the ability to be able to speak the final word of victory, "It is finished." This is one of many prophecies right in this passage. Over in chapter 19, verse 18, it says that Jesus was crucified with two others, one on either side of him. We know these often as the thief on the cross and then another rebel, another insurrectionist crucified on the other side of Jesus. Jesus between them. Well, this is a fulfillment of Isaiah 53, verse 9. "They made his grave with the wicked, and there was no deceit in his mouth." Down in verse 24, it says, "They said to one another, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be.'" John even tells us here in this verse that this was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." That comes from Psalm 22, verse 18. Then we go down to chapter 19, verse 29, and as I said a moment ago, it's a fulfillment of Psalm 69, verse 21, that they would quench his thirst with sour wine. You look a little bit further to chapter 19, verse 33. It tells us that when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not what? Break his bones. And that's very significant. One accidental change where a Roman soldier came and broke the femur of Jesus and the scriptures could not be fulfilled. But nothing happens by accident. They came and saw that he was already dead because he had given up his spirit to the Father. and so they did not break his bones, which is a fulfillment of Psalm 34, verse 20. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Furthermore, you go down to verse 36. These things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And that's also a quote from Exodus chapter 12, referring to the Passover lamb. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. You go down a little bit further to chapter 19, verse 34. One of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water, which is a fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 12, which tells us that the people of God will look upon the one whom they have pierced. They shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child. Ultimately, that mourning and repentance still awaits the future where the people of Israel recognize, what have we done? We crucified our Messiah. By and large, the people of Israel still do not recognize. They do not look upon the one whom they have pierced. He has been pierced. That fulfilled his first coming. The looking upon, I believe, awaits his second coming, where the people, the nation, will finally look upon and weep bitterly as over their firstborn, finally recognizing Jesus as their Savior and Messiah. You look down a little bit further to chapter 19, verse 41. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had been laid. We know that this belonged to a man named Joseph of Arimathea. He probably had recently had it carved out for himself. It would be a new family tomb that would be used from generation to generation. It is the Sabbath. The sun is going very low in the horizon. They need to get Jesus off the cross. Joseph, who is a secret disciple of Jesus, requests permission to remove the corpse and places him in a newly hewn tomb. This is a fulfillment of Isaiah 53, verse 9. That with a rich man, he was collected in his death. You see, these are just six of some over 200 prophecies that Jesus fulfilled in his life and in his death. One Bible teacher attempted to explain this mathematically. It's hard to put into numbers the chances of somebody just coincidentally fulfilling these kind of prophecies. Just to fulfill one of those would have been amazing. But to fulfill all of those different prophecies, both in his life and his death, is essentially a statistical impossibility. One person described it this way: the chances of Jesus fulfilling even six prophecies, according to the Old Testament, is 1 in 10 to the 17th power. So 1 in 10 with 17 zeros after it. He says, think of it this way: cover the entire state of California 3 feet deep in acorns, okay? California is 163,000 square miles. And covering acorns about 3 feet deep. And then going up in an airplane, sending a squirrel out and just letting it pick at random, one of those flying squirrels so it can land safely. Letting it pick at random from 163,000 square miles, 3 feet deep of acorns. Will it pick the one acorn that you've put a little Sharpie X mark on? That's the chances of Jesus fulfilling even six of the biblical prophecies just by chance, just by randomness. And obviously, he fulfilled not just six, he fulfilled dozens, he fulfilled even hundreds. Any prophecies that still await to be fulfilled will be fulfilled at the second coming of Jesus Christ. But he could say, truthfully, as he gave up his spirit, it is finished. The scriptures have been finished. The scriptures have been fulfilled. All of the prophecies concerning his first advent have been completed in their entirety. Praise God. This is no chance. It's no coincidence. This is all God's sovereign plan. He had announced ahead of time he was going to send his son to be a savior for God's people. And we can trust in Jesus as the reliable Messiah. There is no one else that could fulfill all these prophecies. Jesus must be the one, and he must be believed. We must trust in him alone as the Savior of our sins. But there's one other facet, and it is perhaps the most important facet of all when it comes to the finished work of Jesus Christ. That is that on the cross, as Jesus uttered the words, "It is finished," our debt was paid. Our debt was paid. He is saying the debt for sin has been paid once and for all. One of the words that theologians have come up with to describe the work that is going on at the cross, it's a biblical word, is the word atonement. And it's a word that you need to be familiar with. There's a lot of different words to describe salvation and forgiveness of sins. We can talk about reconciliation. We can talk about justification. We can talk about redemption, propitiation. There's many different important words that have a lot of theological depth to them, but you need to be familiar with perhaps the overarching word, which is the one, atonement. Now, picture the word atonement in your mind. It's actually a compound word. The first two letters spell the word at. What are the next three letters in the word? One. And then we have a suffix, ment. At one ment. It's the state of being at one. There has been a bringing back, a reconciling, a making of one, something which before had been torn apart. You see, the word atonement is actually an old English word that describes how God has made his people at one with him. He has reconciled us to himself. It is at one ment. At peace with one another. The Bible says that humanity has sinned against God, rebelled against him. We are his enemies. We are dead in our trespasses. How could we possibly be at one with him again? How is that possible? And someone says, well, God is a God of love. Can't he just kind of sweep it all under the rug and just move on and love us for who we are? And the answer is no. God is not only loving, but he is also holy. And he is just, and he must punish sin. Our nature has been permanently scarred and deformed because of that inherent guilt that we got from Adam and Eve. You think about a healthy body, and sadly, as the work of death and of sin begins to work itself into the body, and suddenly cancer cells appear. There is no way to fix a cancer cell and make it healthy again. It has to be removed. It has to be taken out of the body in order for the body to be made whole once again. And in a similar way, God must remove our heart of stone. He must replace it with a heart of flesh, with living, healthy tissue, if you will. He must rebirth us, Jesus says to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. There's no rehabilitation program to get saved. You've got to be changed from the inside out. You've got to be completely transformed. We can't just start fresh by trying harder or God looking the other way. We must be made at one with God, and that is only possible by him giving the greatest gift of all, his own son, Jesus Christ, to die upon the cross. That's how we can be made at one with God. David Wells says, at the cross, the love of God was paying the price that the holiness of God requires. You see how the attributes of God are put on display? The love of God in his sacrificial love of giving his son is paying the price which his holiness demands. There is no redemption. There is no atonement apart from the finished work of atonement on the cross. Listen to the words of Colossians chapter 2. Paul says, and you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, but God made you alive together with him. Listen, having forgiven us all of our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, in Christ. You see, when Jesus was on that cross, not only was he being nailed to the cross, but God was nailing our debt certificate to the cross with his son. And when Jesus had suffered for those 6 hours upon the cross, for 3 hours, the world even went dark. The world itself expressing the hostility that the Father was pouring out upon his son during that time. And when Jesus completed those hours of suffering, he said, it is finished. The debt is paid. It's as though that glorious moment when a business or a family can burn the mortgage because it's been paid in full and there's nothing else that is owed. Friends, you and I have racked up an awful lot of debt with God. Debt even in this life isn't pleasant, but think about spiritual debt to a God who cannot look away. He must punish to be a holy and a just God. But when he sent his son to the cross, Jesus was willing to suffer that penalty and pay the debt that you owed. And Jesus could say at the end, "It is finished." The only thing that stands in the way of you receiving that cancellation of debt is for you to believe in Jesus Christ. You see, he did all he could do. But the way that you receive the gift of salvation is by believing in Jesus, believing that he was capable and he was powerful and he was holy and he did finish the work upon the cross. Imagine if Jesus had given up early. Imagine if once he began to bear our curse and suffer the full wrath of God for 30 seconds and then a minute and it became overwhelming and he said, "Enough, mercy, God, I can't do it anymore." We couldn't be saved. But he continued to suffer excruciating minute after minute. Only because he was fully man and fully God could he bear an eternity of wrath in a matter of hours for our sins. We would still be spiritually dead if Christ didn't finish the atonement with no hope of regeneration. We would still be chained to our sin with no power to resist it. We would still be blinded by Satan with no one to tear off the scales from our eyes. We would still be hiding naked in our shame like Adam and Eve in the garden with no righteousness to clothe us. We would still be stained by sin with no hope of cleansing. We would still owe an infinite debt to God that would take an infinity to pay off and still would never be paid in full. We would still be orphans with no one to adopt us. We would still be foreigners of God's kingdom and his blessing with no chance of ever entering into the pearly gates. But thanks be to God, Jesus didn't say, "Enough, make it stop." He suffered every final blow of God's wrath and then could say in triumph, "It is finished. The work is done." And yet there are people in this world that still try and earn merit and favor with God, trying to earn God's righteousness, to climb the stairway to heaven through their good works. What an insult this is to God. Christ paid it all. The work is done. We can't earn favor with God by showing up at church and putting money in the offering plate and saying our holy Hail Marys and all the other kinds of things that people will do. There's nothing else we can do. Christ has finished the work. All we can do is receive it as a free gift. Friends, don't think that any of your efforts or your good works, even your best works or your religious exercises will earn any favor with God. It is not faith plus works that brings salvation. It is faith in Christ's work that brings salvation. Friends, it is finished. The work of atonement is accomplished. Our spiritual debt to God is paid in full. We are to cease striving. As Jesus said, "Come, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And you can have that rest today. If you've not trusted in Christ, then come to the cross where Jesus not only died and finished the work of atonement, but on the third day he would rise again. We would love nothing more than to share that good news with you and lead you in a prayer to trust in Christ. And as our service concludes, if you have any question about the gospel or any question about your eternal destiny, then please come and talk with one of us as leaders. We would love to talk and pray with you and help you to receive that free gift of salvation. We want that atoning gift and cleansing blood to be applied to your behalf for the day of Christ's return.
Thanks for listening to this week's broadcast of Feed My Sheep, a ministry of Crossview Bible Church in Yucca Valley. For more information or to support our podcast ministry, please visit our website at www.crossviewyucca.org. We'd love to have you come and visit us next Sunday at 10:30 a.m. We're located on Onaga Trail, just a half mile west of Yucca Valley High School. God bless and have a great week.